Beloved, open your Bibles up with me this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to pray and dig into this text together this morning. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Look at it. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning that, Lord, by the cleansing power of the blood of your Son, by the indwelling might of your Holy Spirit, that you would take me, Father, a sinful man, weak man, and that, Lord, you would cleanse me and use me for your purposes right now. Pray that I'd be an instrument in your hands to preach your word faithfully and accurately, with courage, obedient to your word and obedient to the meaning of your word. Father, I pray for this body of believers that are gathered here. And I do. I pray, like Aaron prayed, for the sanctifying work of your Spirit to take place as we look at your word together this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would be continually blowing away and winnowing away the chaff of our lives, the sin that's in our lives still yet remaining, the ungodly notions and the ungodly desires, and that, Father God, you would be preparing us for a weight of glory that far surpasses anything that we can even imagine right now. Lord, I pray that your word would be alive to our hearts. I pray that we would desire to hear your truth. I pray that there would be hunger and thirst in our souls for these words. Lord, it's so easy to become dull to the truth. It's so easy, it seems, in this world to become dull to what really matters. God, let it not be so for us. Make our hearts to rejoice in the right things. Make our hearts to rejoice in the good things. Make our hearts to rejoice in holy things. Make our hearts to rejoice in you, to rejoice in your word, to rejoice in your Christ, to rejoice in the gift of your Spirit, to rejoice in being the people of God, to rejoice in the privilege of worship, to rejoice in you. Come and move, Lord, in us today. Let these words that were penned so long ago, these visions given by the Spirit of God to John, let these visions, this revelation of Christ, let these visions stir in our hearts confidence and hope and expectancy and longing and faithfulness right now. Lord, I praise you for the incredible, wondrous, redemptive plan that you've orchestrated, that you've planned, that you have ordained in eternity past, that Christ, you have accomplished. I praise you for the incredible plan to take rebels and haters and make them your children. To take sinners. To take those that have treated your glory with contempt. That have treated your love with dishonor, and to redeem us. To save us at the cost of your own son's blood. Give us eternal life. To make us a people when we weren't a people before. To make us a kingdom of priests to you. To make us your children. To dwell with us and to give us access to you. We don't deserve. To make us worshipers. Lord, how do we even begin to say thank you for that? How do we even begin to render back to you what you're worthy of for that? My mind, I can't even conceive of it. I try. I don't know. All we can be is alive to your word and obedient to it. And seek to bring our hearts and our minds into the mastery of your truth and under the mastery of your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, be working that out in us even now. And be exalted in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, here we are. The last sermon in the worship series. We made it. Only it's not. I realized as I was studying and then as I was writing the sermon for this morning that I had bitten off far more than I could chew. And telling you to read all of Revelation 21 and 22, verses 1 through... I just realized, what am I? I'm nuts. There's no way. Yeah, I know. Y'all knew that. There was no way to preach those texts and to do justice to them. And so, this is actually the next to last or the next to last sermon in the worship series. We're just going to have to wait and see. But... here's what's going on. Here's where we are when we come to chapters 21 and 22 in the book of Revelation. And here's what's going on as we look at this text this morning. This text this morning begins to answer for us, and these questions will be answered in fullness over the next couple of weeks. But this text begins to answer for us the question of where is all of this heading? Like, where is this all going? Where is God in Christ? What is he saving his people for? Why is he pursuing and redeeming and rescuing and transforming sinners and rebels into worshipers of God? What's the end in all of this? The end game in all this? How does this all end for the people of God? Those are great questions. And they're questions that are woven into the human soul. They're questions that honestly everybody asks. Well, maybe not in that exact detail, but everybody wants to know, where is this going? Where is this headed? In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3 and verse 11, we read this verse that God has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that God has put this desire for something more, this desire for something beyond this sin-ridden world and this sin, you know, crippled world into the heart of every single man, every woman. It's woven into the heart and into the mind of man, even though our hearts and minds have been stained and tainted by the fall. Still, there's something in man, there's something in mankind that knows there's something better than what we see. That knows there should be, that this isn't the way it ought to be. There's this longing for something better. There's this longing for utopia. Right? You've heard that word utopia, haven't you? That utopian desire, the thought of somehow we can make a better world, a perfect world, this utopia, that mankind can do it. We can either do it by, you know, getting rid of, you know, all political issues, or getting rid of all religions, or getting rid of, you know, all medical issues. We can make a perfect world. What it would look like, of course, varies from person to person based upon what they most desire in their hearts. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, Vladimir Lenin, John Lennon, pretty much same guys. Hugh Hefner, Oprah Winfrey, Barack Obama, your neighbor, the guy at the gas station, you know, the person checking out in front or behind you at Walmart, the latest, you know, social philosopher. You ask any of those guys and their vision of utopia would vary immensely. It would vary immensely. Well, what would utopia look like? Well, depending on who you ask, it would include everything from totalitarianism to perversion to ethnic cleansing, to living for the moment, to Muslim domination, to just making enough money to get by. You know, some vision of the world with really no meaning at all. Just some utopia where everything's okay. And here's the thing. Despite man's desire and his yearning for some kind of utopia, the writer of Ecclesiastes says he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, that's a nice way of saying that fallen man is ignorant. It's clueless. It can't comprehend. Can't accomplish. Doesn't have the power to bring about. That's the idea here of that phrase, find out what God has already ordained from beginning to end. In other words, he cannot do what only God can do. And here's the ironic thing in all of this. Okay, here's the ironic thing in all of this. The word utopia, which is used to speak of this perfect city, this perfect world that man creates by power, by his power and by his will. Ironically enough, the word utopia comes from two Greek words that mean no place. That's what it means. It means no place. Utopia is a figment of man's imagination that doesn't exist. Okay? Utopia doesn't exist, and no amount of social engineering or application of human wisdom or power can create it. Utopia is no place. You know why? Because one man's utopia is another man's hell. That's why. One man's vision of a perfect world is another man's hell. But here in chapters 21 and 22, we're given a vision. Spirit of God, you know, instructs John and gives John. We're given this vision of God's perfect world. We're given a vision of the renovated and redeemed and glorious eternity of joy and wholeness, of gladness and of glory, of worship and of fellowship with God and His Christ and with all the saints. A vision of that which God has prepared for those who love Him because He's loved them first. And save them by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Here, beginning with this text, we have a vision of the glorious eternity that awaits the children of God. And it's breathtaking. It really is. If you really immerse yourself in it, you really give your heart to it, you really give your attention to it, it's breathtaking. After John has described the visions of God's wrath that he's seen against unbelief, after he's described God's vindication of His glory and of His saints, after John's described the vision of Christ's revelation and all of His glory and splendor and majesty and power, the description of the eternal judgment of the world of men, Babylon the Great, the very embodiment of worldliness and godlessness and immorality. After he's described for us the casting of the beast and the false prophet and the great dragon Satan and all those unbelievers into the lake of fire, into the eternal and inescapable hell of God's fury and punishment. After describing all of that, John now describes the beauty and the glory of eternity. Of the city of God and not the city of men. After taking us through redemptive history, after taking us through the war for worship, after showing us the triumph of the Lamb, John in this vision takes us beyond the day of Christ's glorious appearing and his judgment of his enemies to gaze upon what lies ahead for the people of God. He gives us a vision of all things made new. And like I said before, it's breathtaking. Just look at it. Look with me first at the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1. Let me just say this. As we begin reading John's words, understand that he's not seeking here. Remember who this is. This isn't Paul. Okay? John and Paul write very differently, right? Paul is like, here's a point, here's another point, here's another point, here's a point that supports all those points, here's my massive conclusion, right? That's Paul. That makes sense to me. More sense, I gotta be honest, than probably anybody else. That makes sense to me. John's not Paul. John likes to kind of walk into a room and sort of just write down whatever catches his attention at that moment. You know what I mean? Now, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but, you know, he walks in a room and says, oh, I saw this. Oh, then over here I saw that. And, well, then I saw this over here. And then I come back to this over here that I saw first. You know, that's kind of what you see when you read John. So this isn't like a systematic exposition of, you know, the glories of heaven. This is John. This isn't Paul, okay? Instead, here's what he's doing. He's trying to explain to us the wonder that he beholds, okay? He wants to stir our hearts to awe and to wonder. He wants to fuel our scripture-drenched imaginations. Here's where imagination is okay. He wants to just fuel our scripture-drenched imaginations as to what lies before us, okay? So you gotta kinda, in the spirit, imagine with me. You gotta imagine with John, okay? That's the idea here. Think of John here as an artist. Okay? Trying to paint the scene for you. He says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. How are we to understand this? What does this look like? What's John seeing when he sees this new heaven in this new earth? I mean, here's the deal. We don't have any frame of reference for this except the present heaven and earth, right? Right? We don't. But that's okay. Because what John is speaking of here is not just a replacement earth and heaven. It's not a replacement heaven and earth. It's one that's new. But you need to understand the Greek word that's used here for new. It's a word for new that means not new in time, as if it is, you know, just been created by God and never been in existence before. That's not the word for new here. Instead, the Greek word for new indicates he sees this heaven and this earth that is new in quality, that is new in character, that is new in essence, that's new in its glory. The idea is not that God just scrapped the previous heaven and earth. Satan does not get the pleasure of seeing God absolutely destroy and throw away the heaven and the earth that he's created. That's not it. Instead, the idea is that he's renewed and transformed and, if I can use this word, converted the old heaven and the old earth that had been corrupted by sin. It's a new heaven and it's a new earth that's related to the old heaven and the old earth that keeps a continuity with the old heaven and the old earth. That's why he sees it and recognizes it as this is heaven, this is earth, but it's something like I've never seen before. Think of it like this, okay? Think of it in relationship to our resurrection bodies, okay? Think about it in relationship to our resurrection bodies. You know, Paul wrote of those, of our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, he said. What is sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Okay? We're raised from the dead in a bodily form. We're changed in an instant. Scripture says we're given a body that's fit for eternity, but it's a body that in some way approximates our own body now. There's a continuity there. Okay? There's a continuity there. It's not like when we rise from the dead, we're going to have legs where our ears are and eyes where our feet are. It's not like we're going to be some kind of strange looking weird creature like the living creatures around the throne. We're going to look like people. But glorified people. Sinless. Glorified, holy people. So this is a new kind of heaven and earth that in some way, through renewal and transformation, some way is related to, but is immeasurably more glorious than the one that we see now. Look, we're all familiar with that kind of thing, right? I mean, we are. We're all familiar with that kind of thing. We all knew the ugly duckling growing up, right? You all knew somebody that was an ugly duckling growing up, didn't you? Maybe you were the ugly duckling, right? Somebody that, you knew them when they were, buck-toothed and all that stuff. You know all the things you go through when you're growing up. I'm the only one that ever went through that stuff. Look, man, I went through mine at like 34 to like 34 to 30. I see Eddie. Sit back and quit talking in Brett's ear. I see you. You're caught. Yes, the booger picture. Exactly. Thank you for bringing that up to Brett and ruining his attempt at worship. Just kidding. We've all familiar for that, right? Where you knew that one person, and then say you go back for the reunion, the high school reunion, and you see that person again, and you're like, what happened to you? Your first thought is cosmetic surgery, right? But it's not. Just something happened, and they've been transformed. They're not like that anymore. That's the idea here when we're talking about the heaven and the earth, that God, transforms the creation so that it reflects its intended glory, what it's supposed to look like to begin with, and its magnificence. But there's one difference that John points out. What is it? There's no what? No sea. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? What's that all about? Well, in Revelation, remember, this is symbolic. In Revelation, the sea, remember, represented the place from which the beast rose to bring forth, mayhem and destruction on the earth. And so this reference to no sea is pointing to the fact that this new heaven and new earth, the glory of it will be immutable and unchanging. There will be no chance for this new creation to be corrupted like the old. No chance. The absence of a sea indicates the absence of any threat to this new creation being corrupted by sin ever again. Does that mean there's no water on the new heaven and new earth? No, that's not what I'm saying. This is symbolic. The idea is there's not going to be any source of chaos. There'll be no place from which a challenge to the beauty of this new creation can come. So he talks about this new heaven, this new earth. He elaborates more on it later on. We'll get to that, not today. But from this, we turn to this next picture of this thing, the next thing that John sees. As he's looking at the new heaven and the new earth, the next thing he sees is the new Jerusalem. Look at it. John continues saying in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The Spirit of God, in giving to John this vision, he's changing up things a little bit, right? From what we looked at last time. Last time we saw the bride represented, the last picture we saw of the church back in chapter 19 of the bride of Christ was of that of a multitude, right? This multitude that makes up the bride of Christ. But now the picture of the church is a holy city. The New Jerusalem. What's behind this change in picture? Well, here it is. The reason now the bride is presented as a holy city, presented as a New Jerusalem, is because We're to understand that the church, that the people of God throughout eternity, that the Old Testament and the New Testament saints together, we are a holy community. It's not individualistic. It's a very individualistic bent in Christianity today. This idea that the only thing that's really important is me and my soul and everybody else can pretty much fend for themselves. There's this sort of independent streak in Christianity today. But what this is meant to make us see is, look, there is no private heaven. There is no individualistic existence in eternity. It's a community of the redeemed. Do you see it? The New Jerusalem is not composed of individuals. It's not a loose confederation of people. It's a holy community. The New Jerusalem is like a great big church, only perfect. Only perfect. No more sin to divide us. No lack of love. No irritation. Nothing to forgive. Perfect, perfect community. And more than that, take note that this New Jerusalem comes from where? Where does it come from? It comes down out of heaven from God. See that? It comes down out of heaven from God. It's God who makes this perfect city. It's God who makes this holy city by His grace. Eternal paradise is not the utopian fantasy of men. It's not achieved by what man tried to do, for instance, at the Tower of Babel when he reached up into the heavens to try to make some glorious monument to man. The renewed and the redeemed paradise comes down from God. It's the work of His hands. And it stands in direct contrast to the city of man. It stands in direct contrast to Babel and Nineveh and ancient Babylon and Rome and to Babylon the Great, the prostitute of John's vision, the beauty of the New Jerusalem, now adorned for her bridegroom, Christ, completely and totally transcends anything that the city of man can offer. That's the point. This is beyond human achievement. Beyond human striving. This is a gift of the grace of God. This kind of community, this kind of city, this kind of people. Us. And we're also given this sense that in the New Jerusalem being unfolded from heaven, but the point of what the vision is, one of the points of the vision is making it, there's no more going to be in eternity a separation between heaven and earth. There won't be earth and heaven far off. There won't be man on the earth and the throne of God far off, far away in heaven. But it will all be one united universe. The prayer, the model prayer that Christ taught to His disciples will be realized. The kingdom will come where God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. It'll be complete. And then taking this picture of what we read next, we see that God's purpose, the focal point of eternity, the redemptive plan, the renewing of heaven and earth is the eternal, the point of it all is the eternal communion and fellowship of God and of Christ with His glorious bride. Look at it. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things passed away. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, but then his attention is drawn, right, to the new Jerusalem, to the holy city. And the focus of it all is fellowship and communion with God, with Christ, with God's people. Finally, the promises of God come to fruition forever. Get this. You remember the promise? The hope of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 when he said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, that throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Right? You remember the covenant that God renewed with the nation of Israel under Moses, Exodus 29, verse 45, when he said, "I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God." You remember the promise of the new covenant God made to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." You remember the covenant that was promised to Ezekiel. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." You remember the covenant fulfilled for us and accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us. The covenant ratified in his own blood, the cup that is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. All of this comes to its final consummation in the unfolding of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to be our God and that we will be his people. And the point is not just that we will be in close proximity to God. That's not the point. The point is that there will be unceasing, perfect, satisfying, awe-inspiring, soul-gratifying communion. Fellowship with God. We'll see Him as He is. We'll know Him as He wants to be known. There'll be no flesh to get in the way. There'll be no chance that we'll ever break this covenant again. God will join Himself to us in such a way that it will be forever. And it won't just be proximity. It'll be fellowship. You know what I'm talking about. You can be in the same room with someone. You can be in close proximity to someone without being in fellowship with them, can't you? Can't you? Look, man, I can sit next to somebody at a football game or a baseball game and be pulling for the same team and have absolutely no communion with them beyond that. Right? Can't you? You can be married and in the same room. And because you had an argument not long before, you can be in the same room in close proximity. Your legs could even be touching on the couch. And you'd be out of fellowship, right? Right? And you guys that didn't admit it, you just don't want to admit it. You know it's true. But there'll be nothing to bring division. Nothing to separate us from our God. Look at that. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The tabernacle of God forever is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God had dwelt with us, dwelt with the Israelites in the tabernacle. He did it in the temple. Ultimately, for a time in flesh and blood, he did it in Jesus Christ. And he dwells with his people in the church by his Holy Spirit now. But this picture, it speaks of an intimacy and a closeness, of a satisfaction, of God's permanent and abiding presence in the fullest possible way. It speaks of his presence with us to bless us and satisfy us in a way that the city of man, that Babylon, could never do because it's cursed and polluted with sin. That's God's desire, isn't it? It's what he expressed to us over in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul writes that, you know, by grace we've been saved and raised up with him, with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the blessing of God dwelling with us we're talking about. And God's presence is kindness and blessing forevermore. Look at it in verse 4. Look what it says. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Amen. Man, there'll be no more mourning. Mourning over sin. No more mourning over death. No more crying. No more broken hearts. No more pain. There's no more battling sin. There's no more struggle with the temptation to pursue the empty promises of the world. There's no more anguish over failing in our faithfulness to Christ. You know that feeling you get when you fail Christ and you know it and it drives you crazy? It eats at your soul? There's no more apathy towards worship. There's no more specter of persecution or opposition or oppression. No more anxiety over the future. No more sleepless nights. No more fear. No more sorrow. And why? Because the curse of sin has been removed. It's been conquered and crushed by the cross of Christ. There's no more sin. There's no more curse of sin, which is death. Christ has conquered it all through the power of his cross. The former things, the sin-cursed world in which we live now, the former things have forever and finally passed away. Can I get an amen? Praise God for that. It seems so amazing. I mean, think about it. We don't know life like that. Not at all. We don't know a single day without those things. Do you? I don't. We don't know a single day without those things. What's it going to be like? It's like, you know, the child, for instance, that's adopted out of a really bad situation. Maybe, you know, was in a horrible home life. Maybe, you know, had been beaten or whatever. And then you take them in and they don't know quite how to respond. Because the turmoil that they once lived in is gone. You want to know why we need to be glorified? Because if we weren't, we wouldn't know how to act. We didn't know what to do. It's all gone. Every bit of it, gone. It seems so amazing to John. It's so overwhelming to him. That the voice of the Lord comes from the throne to assure John that everything he's seeing and hearing, this is all true. He says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is not a dream. I am doing it. I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There's a biblical precedent for me saying to you, write this down. Right? He says, these things are trustworthy and true. You can bank on this because it's reality. It's the truth. And then in verse 6, just to add a little more, he says, and he said to me, it's done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. This future for God's people is so certain, it's so sure that God speaks of it here as fully accomplished. He's the beginning of all things. He's the Alpha. He's the end of all things, the Omega. And as the beginning and the end, what He says goes. This is real. This is real, John. This is real. I know it seems amazing. John, it's real. In fact, it's done. It sounds very much like the words of Christ when He fully accomplished the salvation of all of His people on the cross. When He cried out, "It is finished," doesn't it? When Jesus paid the price of salvation by His blood on the cross, there was nothing left to pay. Nothing left for us to pay. Everything was accomplished. Everything was completed. It is finished. Here the word is, it is done. It's done. The plan of redemption has come to its full conclusion. Nothing's left unfinished. Everything that God intended, everything He ordained, everything from beginning to end has been accomplished. And God says to the thirsty, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." He says, you know what? To those who are thirsting for life, for real life, "I will give them the spring of real and eternal and spiritual life of which they now can only imagine. The spring of the water of life which will make the joys of the earth look like a few drops of muddy water. We'll have life. We'll have it as we've never known it. Infinite in glory. Infinite in joy. Infinite in satisfaction. Infinitely interesting and exciting and remarkable without any possible comparison. We will have life. And we'll draw it from the Lord." It's so awesome. This is so remarkable, right? But then He says this. He wants John to know that it's not for everyone. In fact, John records for us who is there and who isn't. It's a sobering end to some amazing stuff. Look at it. God is very specific as to who will receive this blessing. He says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son." The promise, God says, is for those who are truly the people of God. Not the nominal Christian. Not the one who merely professes to be a follower of Christ. Not the person who is merely a church member. Not the one who can speak spiritual sounding words, but in whose life the reality of Christ is absent. This promise is not for those people. Instead, He says it's for those who overcome. For the one who perseveres to the end. For the one who remains steadfast in persecution and oppression. The one who's not deceived by the false religion and the false saviors. The one who's not seduced by the perspectives and the values and the attitudes of Babylon. But the one who overcomes. The one who conquers the great adversary Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And who loved not their own lives unto death. That's who heaven is for. That's who it's for. It's a promise for the true hearted. It's a promise, you know, to the faithful. The ones to whom God is Father and who are His true sons. Because here's the deal, beloved. Those whom grace captures, grace transforms into the image of Christ. And not just for a moment. Not just for a season. Grace operates through perseverance and not apart from it. He says the overcomers. It's the one that don't give up because of the oppression of the beast. It's the one that don't buy into the false religion of the false prophet. It's the one that doesn't give themselves the worldliness and the godlessness and the pursuit of everything that the world tries to seem, you know, make seem normal that is so filled with corruption. But it's those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those who hold fast, you know, to their testimony and who do not love their lives more than Christ. By contrast, then God tells us who's not going to be there. Look at verse 8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They won't see the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. Their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I want you to see something. These are specific and purposeful words. They really are. I want you to see that with me. There's three groups here, and then the third group is kind of expanded on. There's three groups that are described here. There's the cowardly, there's the faithless, and then there's the detestable. Out of whom flows all the other descriptive words in this text. And there are specific kinds of people that are in mind here. Who are the cowardly? Well, the cowardly are those who are afraid to take the yoke of Christ. They're the ones that are afraid to stand steadfast and unswervingly with Jesus. The ones who are unwilling to sacrifice the approval of men for the approval of God. The ones who shrink away at the trial of following Jesus. It's those in the parable of the soils who are described in this way, Mark 4:17. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. That's the cowardly. The faithless are those in that same parable who are described like this, who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it proves unfaithful. They have no lasting faith. They don't have any fruit of faith. They don't have desires that are transformed by faith, and they got none of those things because they lack true saving faith. They're faithless. And then there's the detestable. Those who become foul. That's what that word means. Those who have made themselves foul. It's the picture of those who perhaps made an outward profession of faith in Christ and give the appearance of godliness, but who inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's those who perhaps give the impression of true faith, but who actually pursue the full satisfaction of their fleshly lusts. They're detestable. They're to be abhorred. The fruit of their lives is murder. The fruit of their lives is the destruction of character, people's character. The fruit of their lives is sexual immorality and deviancy. The fruit of their lives is sorcery, the idolatry of themselves and of others. All liars, those hypocrites, those liars whose consciences are seared and whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who use the name of Christ as a cover for their immorality. That's the idea of that word. They are the detestable. And none of these will be found in the city of God. None of these will be found in New Jerusalem. Well, why in the world is this brought up to John when we're on the other side of the great, you know, throne judgments? Why in the world is he mentioning that there's going to be people that aren't going to see the New Jerusalem to, you know, the church? And here's why. It's because these people, the cowards and the faithless and the detestable, they're not found out there somewhere in the world. They're found in the professing people of God. And they're deceived. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur and suffer eternal death, which is the second death. So why are we given this vision? Why does John give us this vision? Why does God give to John this vision? This vision is given first so we can ask ourselves, to which city do I belong? Where's my citizenship, really? Do I belong to the city of man, to Babylon? Do I belong to the perspectives and values and attitudes of this world, to self-exaltation and self-rule? Do Do I belong to the world of sin and fleshly desire, of selfishness and greed and pride and arrogance and malice and ungratefulness and heartlessness and unforgiveness and treachery and pleasure? Do I belong there? Is that where my citizenship is found? Or do I belong to the New Jerusalem through faith in Christ? Have I been raised with Christ? Am I seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Am I setting my mind on the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth? Is my life hidden with Christ in God? When Christ appears, will I appear with Him in glory? Am I putting to death sexual immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry? Am I killing anger and wrath and malice and slander? Am I speaking truth? Am I holy? Am I compassionate? Am I kind and humble and meek and patient? Do I forgive? Do I love? Am I a resident of the New Jerusalem? Is that where my citizenship is? That's where I want it to be. Is that where it is? City of God is home to those who conquer the great adversary Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and who love not their lives unto death. The city of God is for the true hearted. Are you? Are you? Is your hope in Christ? Is your citizenship in heaven? Does your life show it? Is the supreme desire of your heart not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? You know, J.C. Ryle said, I don't know what others may think, but to me, it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man, to a man who is unholy now in this life. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way that they hope to go to heaven, but they don't consider what they say. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that now is, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. Where's your citizenship? It's written so that we all go, okay, where is it? Where is my first allegiance? Where is my belonging of my heart? And the intention is, if your citizenship is not in heaven, then your citizenship is in Babylon, then repent. It's a word of grace, man. But not only does this text require us to consider where our citizenship lies, it's also meant to encourage faithfulness and confidence and hope in those who place their confidence in Christ. Look, in John's day, man, they were facing great persecution all the time. And you didn't know if you were going to be alive at the end of the day. You just didn't know. The possibility of losing your head for Jesus was very real. It really was. And they needed an encouragement. It's all going to be made right. It's not going to be like this forever, you know? But it's also encouragement for us who are seeing hostility against our faith in Christ rising dramatically even now. God's not going to be defeated. And it may get really bad in this nation. It may. But God's not going to lose. We will know the fullness of joy in dwelling with Him in the New Jerusalem to come, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be for remaining faithful in this present evil age. And they're gonna get harder. They're going to endure, you need a heavenly vision. To endure, you need a heavenly vision. Isn't that how it works? The vision of something greater that drives you through the hardness of the moment, you know? Isn't it? Isn't that how it works? We persevere through what is difficult, through what is hard, keeping our eyes focused on the prize that's before us. Isn't that what Paul did in following Jesus? Isn't that what we do? It's what we do. It's what we do. John's given this vision so we'll know that the prize that we get, it's not some chintzy, cheap participation trophy. It is all the glory of heaven, the glory of God, the glory of His Son, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of the saints. It's far beyond anything you could even begin to imagine. Far beyond anything you could ever imagine. But try. Try. And one more thing with this vision of heaven and earth to come is designed to do in our hearts. It's this. You know, when I read that stuff, when I was reading, you know, what I preached from today, but then like verses 9 through 27, and then you get into chapter 22 and you're reading all that stuff and it's right? Your mind just blows up. You know, but you're reading that. Here's what it does in me. It increases this longing in my heart to see with my own eyes what John saw. You know? And increases this longing for God, our longing for heaven, for the glories to come. See, this text has to give to our hearts motivation to live in light of the eternity to come. To motivate us to faithfulness in the face of temptation. To purify our hearts, our desires, by giving us a vision of the glory that awaits us in the presence of God. And catching that glimpse. Just catching that glimpse through this vision of John of the beauties and the joys of the new creation and your place and my place in it. It opens my eyes to see the cheap counterfeits of this world for what they are. Cheap. Cheap. And it gets to my heart like this motivation. Why trade what is immensely glorious for what is cheap? Why? Ian Duguid says, and I agree with him, he said, you know, most people hope to go to heaven when they die. That's not surprising, he says. Given the generally acknowledged alternatives, either hell or nothingness, I'll pick heaven, right? However, it's quite revealing to ask people what they hope to do when they get to heaven. Most people anticipate the joys of this world writ large. Golf courses with no sand traps or water hazards. Heavenly mansions with no worries about mortgage payments. All right? If they could have all those things without leaving this planet, they would be more than content. Christians, however, long for heaven because they long to be in the nearer presence of the God whom they love with all their hearts, joining in the unstinted, eternal worship of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, to what could we compare you? Jesus, to whom could we compare you? To what could we compare your holy heaven, your new heaven and your new earth and the new Jerusalem and the fellowship of the saints? The glories of heaven, the fullness of communion with you. What comparison is there? There isn't one. There isn't one. It's like comparing Niagara with a dribble of water. Lord, there's something just so satisfying to our souls. Lord, when we think about the truth that one day we really will be beyond this veil of our flesh and this veil of sin that partially still covers our eyes, and that we'll be free of the indwelling sin that still remains, and we'll be free of the constraints. We'll be free of the sin that wars against our fellowship with you and our fellowship with one another. There's something so inviting and so satisfying and so gratifying in knowing that there is a day coming when all will be glory. And the former things, what we're living in right now, it's going to be passed away. And it's hard for us to even imagine what that's going to be like, Lord. It is. I mean, we've never not known sin. We've never not known the corruption of sin. We've never not known this creation except corrupted by sin. We've never known any of this. So it's amazing to consider what you have prepared for those whom you have loved. And who have loved you because you loved us first and you redeemed us by the blood of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that, you know, we would allow these words today. Actually, I pray you would make these words today to pierce our hearts in a beneficial way. I do pray, Lord, we'd be honest before you and, you know, really reflect on where it is that our citizenship lies. What the actions of our lives, of our hearts, the thoughts of our mind, the action of our hands, what that says about where our citizenship lies. I pray, Father, if we see our affection for you slipping, if we see a way in which perhaps the Babylon of this world is seeping into our hearts, if perhaps, Father, there's a cowardice that's beginning to creep in because of the oppression and the hatred of this world of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes to see that. I pray open our eyes to see how deceit is drawing us away from the truth. Lord, whatever there is in us that might be pulling us away from Christ, I pray that you would use these words in the same way that you used them to those to whom John wrote them, that Father, you'd use them in the hearts of this body right now as a corrective measure by your grace to draw us back. Pray for that, Lord. I pray you use it. I pray you use it as an enticement for the lost that are in here, who have never really trusted in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Those for whom Christ is not clearly enthroned in their hearts. Those that have never really trusted in what Jesus must do, what He had to do, die for their sin in their place in order to secure for them an eternal salvation with God. I pray for those people today for whom Christ is not their first love. Lord, I pray you would save them. I pray that this word would be a word of grace to their hearts. And you would draw them to you, Lord. Please. I pray that this word would be a word of encouragement to my brothers and sisters. An encouragement to us as we keep putting one foot before the other foot, as we keep, you know, marching relentlessly through this earth with our eyes on Christ, with our eyes on the prize, with our eyes on the new heaven and the new earth, with our eyes on the day when we see you face to face, Lord. I pray that it would give strength to our hearts. I pray that it would give encouragement to our souls. I pray that it would cause us to look to our left and to our right and to see our brothers and sisters, and when they stumble, to pick them up, to drive them on. I pray that it would give us, you know, courage and strength to see the wolves on the horizon and kill them. To preserve the sheep. I pray, Father God, that you would take these words. Lord, you do something in our hearts with them. Not just let us leave here and go, oh, that was a good sermon, and kind of like, you know, grade the sermon. But Lord, I pray these words would grade our hearts. You know, our souls. Do something in us through this word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.